we did Cain. We're skipping Abel and Seth and actually a whole lot others. And we're going to Enoch. Genesis chapter 5. We're going to begin reading down in verse number 18. I'm going to read about Enoch this evening and learn some things about him. He is a very valuable and important teaching type in the Bible. And we'll see how that comes to play tonight as we look at him. Genesis chapter 5, verse 18, we'll read down to verse 24. Genesis chapter 5, beginning in verse 18. And Jared lived 162 years, and he begat Enoch. And Jared lived after he begat Enoch 800 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. And Enoch lived 65 years, and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. We're going to talk tonight about Enoch. Enoch is not mentioned a lot in Scripture. His name only appears 12 times, and that's scattered mostly here in the book of Genesis. He shows up in the book of Luke, or his name does, and then also in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, and then in Jude, verse 14 and 15, and we'll look at some of those other references. But though not a lot is said about him, and again, we talk about this so much, this is the great thing about the Bible. It doesn't have to say a lot to say a lot. The Bible doesn't mention him a lot, but boy, what a wonderful biography we have in just what little information we get. Here in Genesis chapter 5, we read about his birth, his children, his walk with God, and his catching up into heaven. All that in just 6 verses right here in Genesis. We'll look in a little bit over at Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll read how the Bible says that he pleased God, and he was translated, again, brought up into heaven. Then in Jude, we'll find out that he was a preacher, and he preached to the ungodly. He preached about the coming of the Lord and the coming judgment of the Lord. And so in just a few verses, a wealth of information is given to us about this fellow that we read about in these verses named Enoch. Now let's back up just for a moment. We know that we had Cain and we know that we had Adam and Eve, and then from Adam and Eve we had Cain and Abel. Cain, of course, slew his brother Abel. We looked at that, and then God gave, at the end of Genesis chapter 4, God gave to Adam and Eve a son as a replacement for Abel. They gave him a son named Seth. And these two became the two lines that came from Adam and Eve. Now, if you know your Bible, you know that Adam and Eve had multitudes of children because they started the population of the human race. And so how many children they had, we don't know. The Bible doesn't say, but all of the human race came down from those two people. So lots of sons and daughters, and I know this is hard for our minds to comprehend, but back then there had to be a moratorium, so to speak, on intermarriage between brothers, sisters, aunts, uncles, nieces, nephews, because that's the only way God could get this thing started without having to make a whole bunch of direct creations. And so God did not enforce. When we get to the law later, we find out, all right, you can't marry your brother's, or your father's sister and your father's wife's daughter, all that kind of stuff. They put the limitations down, but at the beginning it wasn't so. So Adam and Eve had Cain, and Seth was the next son they had, the third to replace Abel. And from these two came the two lines. Cain's line is mentioned, look back at Genesis chapter 4. Cain's line is mentioned in Genesis chapter 4, verse 17, and Cain knew his wife. She conceived and bare Enoch, and he builded a city. We learn a lot just in, again, these few verses. Cain's line, he builded a city and called the name of that city after the name of his son Enoch. And to Enoch, this is not the same Enoch we're dreaming about, and to that Enoch was born Irad, and to Irad Mahujael, and to Mahujael Methusael, and to Methusael begat Lamech. We get 7 generations of Cain's line from Cain down to Lamech just in those couple of verses. And we learn as we go down that this line was the line that was industrial. They invented, look in verse number 21, his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handled the harp and the organ. All right, there's the arts, the music. And Zilhah, she bare also Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. All right. Historians tell us that the art of smelting began back in that day where they melted down brass and iron. Industrial, the music, the arts, living in the cities. You know, you thought that was something of our day. That all happened way back in Cain's day. That doesn't mean it's a sin to live in the city. Doesn't mean you can't have musical instruments or any of that. But we're saying that that whole emphasis began with Cain. That non-spiritual emphasis, that secular emphasis of getting everybody into the cities and develop. In fact, we know that attitude even survived after the flood because the Tower of Babel was a result of that architecture and that engineering and that desire that came from Cain. So we see Cain's line down through seven generations in Genesis 4. Then in Genesis chapter 5, we get seven generations of Adam's line coming down through Seth. And we go from Adam to Seth, to Enos, to Canaan, to Mahalalel, to Jared, and then to Enoch. And we get that line of those seven. Someone has said it this way in Genesis chapter 4, when God wants to show you the line of Cain, he takes you to the market. He shows you the arts, and he shows you the industry, and he shows you the cattle and the dealers and all that kind of stuff, and Cain's line of the gardeners and all that. He takes you to the market. When he shows you Seth's line in chapter 5, he takes you to the mortuary. There's eight times in Genesis 5 we read, and he died, and he died, and he died. And people say, well, isn't that just the way it is? I mean, the life of Cain, the wild life, that's living. And the way of Seth, that's boring, that's dull, that's death. But notice something very interesting here. Look down, if you would, at verse 6. And this is one of those special little nuggets of the Bible. Notice, when we read in Genesis 4, we read the names of those people in verse 18. Enoch was born, Irad, to Irad, Mahujael, to Mahujael, Methusael, to Methusael, Lamech. God just kind of rips right through those names and doesn't say a whole lot. But notice when he gets to Adam's line through Seth, he says in verse 6 of chapter 5, and Seth lived 105 years and begat Enos. God takes more time with this line. He's more interested in this line. He's going to give us their ages, when they had children, how long they lived after that. God is more interested in this line than he was Cain's. That one, he just rips through it and tells you what they did and it's all done. But here he says, Seth lived 105 years and begat Enos, verse 7, and Seth lived, after he begat Enos, 807 years and begat sons and daughters. Notice he said twice, Seth lived. In verse 6, Seth lived 105 years. Verse 7, and Seth lived after he begat Enos. He didn't have to tell us he lived twice. And then it tells us at the end of verse 8, all the days of Seth were 912 years and he died. It tells us twice that he lived, once that he died. We kind of say that in New Testament theology is born twice and die once. Seth lived. Seth had a life. Seth had a valuable and a quality life. The guys from the line of Cain, they just came and went. And there was no value and there was no lasting memory to it. But it was different with Seth. In fact, look in verse number 9, and Enos lived 90 years and begat Canaan, verse 10. And Enos lived. Twice it says he lived. After he begat Canaan, 815 years, begat sons and daughters. All the days of Enos were 905, and he died. Lived twice, died once. That doesn't mean he lived twice, you know what I'm saying? But God's saying there was a purpose in that life. And that's repeated eight times here in this chapter. It's said of Seth, of Enos. Verse 12, it's Canaan, he lived. Verse 13, he lived. Verse 14, he died. Mahalalel, verse 15, he lived. Verse 16, Mahalalel lived. Verse 17, he died. Jared, verse 18, he lived. Verse 19, he lived. Verse 20, he died. It goes all the way through. Methuselah in verse 25. Lamech in verse 28. All of these, it says the same thing. He lived. Twice about him, he lived, and he died. Two different lines, the line of Cain and the line of Seth. Now those are still the two lines of demarcation in our day today. There are two lines. There's a line of Cain, the ungodly, the godless, caught up in the things of this world and this life and motivated by that and living an empty, worthless life. Now they think there's value to it. I mean, they're workers in every artificer of brass. They're inventing the harp and the organ. They thought there was some quality to their life, but they died and it was all done. It was gone. But Seth's line was different. God took an interest in it and gave us the genealogies and the names of sons and daughters. God was more interested in that line. We look at the world today and think, oh, well, there's sometimes, I guess we think, That there's the fun, there's the pleasure, there's the good times. Don't realize that all that, God's not even, he doesn't care about any of that. He's looking at the quality of the life of his children, of the believer. While those multitudes of the line of Cain were out there doing whatever they, Seth's godly line, from Adam to Seth and down through there, that line is teaching their children the story of the Garden of Eden, teaching them the simple truths of God. And there's a demarcation between the two lines. It's a wonderful picture of the lines that are still here today. Eight times in Genesis, and he died. Remember what the serpent said to Eve? Thou shalt not surely die. It turned out to be a lie. Because we get to Genesis chapter 5 and then we read from Adam all the way down. It's interesting if you ever get time to go through these genealogies, because you find out when you measure out Adam's life of 930 years, Adam saw his ninth generation. You know, when we get the newspaper, the Jeffersonian sometimes, well, it's a big deal if they can get a picture of five generations. They'll find that, you know, the matriarch or the patriarch and the son or daughter and then the next. They'll get five generations. They'll put it in the paper because that's a big deal these days. That's kind of hard to do. But Adam saw his ninth generation. In fact, he only died 70 years before Noah showed up. That's how long those lifespans. He saw all those children, all these lists of all these under it. He saw all of them, all the way down to Lamech. Nine generations there. In fact, when Enoch was born, Adam was 622 years old. He lived to be 930. That means for 308 years, Enoch knew Adam. I mean, we're talking about verse 1 all the way down to verse number 20 in this book. And yet they were around there at the same time. Now that takes us to our outline tonight and takes us to the first point of our outline. And that is his surrounding gloom. Talking about the times of Enoch, and when we think about Enoch, we think about his surrounding gloom, the world in which Enoch came into. 600 years departed from the Garden of Eden. Only 70 years till Noah shows up and then the judgment of God. So we would say of Enoch, he's pretty much in the last days. 600 years removed from the garden and paradise and all that God had done for Adam and Eve. It's been 600 years since Adam's been put out, and only 70 more years till the last human being before the flood shows up. And so he lived in a time of gloom. When Enoch was born, wickedness was rampant. Everything was corrupted. We read the account of Noah's day in Matthew and in the Gospel of Luke, and we find out that things just were terrible. They were immoral. In fact, look over, if you would, at Jude verse 14. Jude is the book right before the book of Revelation. All the way at the end of the Bible, the book of Jude, it's only one chapter. Look at verse 14. Well, verse 15. We'll start in 14. Jude verse 14, right before the book of Revelation. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, we've talked about that already, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. And we'll look at that a little bit later. But notice verse 15. Enoch said in his day, To execute judgment upon all and to convince all them that are ungodly. Watch that word ungodly. All them that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Five times in that verse, Enoch preaches and uses the word ungodly. Those were the days in which Enoch lived. And they're given as a description of the days in which we live. In the days Enoch lived, everybody was ungodly. It was a day of that surrounding gloom. Notice, if you would, first of all, socially. Socially, it was an age of permissiveness. Socially, it was an age of permissiveness. Society imposed no restraints on crime. Government, human government, has not yet been instituted. It doesn't happen until after the flood. We read in the book of Judges, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. You could take that and multiply it by 10 when you go back to Genesis and the days of Enoch. There was no restraint. There were no laws. There was no government. And I know we're not, and I'll leave it alone, we're not crazy about government. But without it, they had no laws, no restrictions on behavior. Everybody did anything they wanted to. You know, we read in Genesis chapter 6 that the Bible tells us that that every imagination of the thoughts was only evil continually. No restrictions. And that's the day that Enoch lived in. And yet we're going to see that he pleased God even during that day. Immorality was an acceptable lifestyle. Ungodly, ungodly, ungodly. That's what he had to say to make a description of that day. You know, a lot, folks, technology is advanced. Transportation is advanced. A lot of things are advanced in our day. But you know what? Ungodliness advances just as quick. And ungodliness has always been there. We like to say, oh, we live in the worst of days. And then you pick up a book and read about George Whitefield, the great outdoor preacher back in the early 1700s, and find out when he was out preaching in a big field and 10,000 people would ride their horses and walk to come and hear him. We say, oh, I wish we lived in those kind of days. Yeah, but while he was doing that, some yahoo climbed up a tree above it and urinated on him while he was preaching. Other people would come out there and mock him and ridicule him. And we think, well, the days we live in, well, they were pretty bad back then too. Men have always been ungodly. And the day Enoch lived in, we can't just say, well, it's never been this bad. Well, I dare say it probably has before. Every imagination of the thought was only evil continually. There was no restriction. There was no law. And so immorality was an accepted lifestyle. Marriage was a matter of convenience. Polygamy was accepted as normal. Look at chapter 4. The seventh again from Cain in verse 19, and Lamech took unto him two wives. That was the beginning of polygamy in the Bible. Chapter 4 and verse 19. And Lamech took unto him two wives. We're heading in that direction. This homosexual agenda, same-sex agenda, is just a front by the devil. I mean, it's wicked and ungodly enough, but it's like everybody should have the right to marry. Okay, what's going to stop a man from marrying two women? Everybody should have that right. Over in European countries, they are legally marrying their pets. Legally marrying their pets. The Bible says that this immorality was such that it was going on in the days of Enoch. Socially, it was an age of permissiveness. Secondly, number two, scientifically, it was an age of progressiveness. Scientifically. Again, back to chapter 4, we find that all these advances are being made, inventions are being made. Now there's brass and iron. Now there's musical instruments. Now there's husbandry and all these kind of things. And all those things aren't necessarily bad, but that was the secular environment. Scientifically, it was an age of progressiveness. They were discovering all these new things. They were building cities. Again, the first city builder in the Bible was Cain back in chapter 4 and verse number 17. And he builded a city. And they build the cities and the people flock to it. And today we've got a different mentality from those that live in the big cities, from those that live in the rest of the country. Never more evident than when it comes election time. Isn't that right? You look at the map with the red and the blue and you see all the votes going one way except the big cities where everybody's flocked to. And that was Cain's idea way back there. He's the one that started all that. Scientifically, it was an age of progressiveness, enlightenment. We have a political movement called the Progressives. And it was started in the cities. And it was fighting for the rights of city people and all that kind of stuff. So Enoch lived in days not that different than the days we live in right now. Thirdly, spiritually, it was an age of presumptuousness. Spiritually, it was an age of presumptuousness. Now, presumptuous means rashly confident. Rashly confident. Don't need God. Don't need God. Whether saying he doesn't exist or just saying I don't need him. See, an atheist is just an agnostic that's a fool. An agnostic simply says, I don't know if God exists. And that's where most people are at. The atheist gets a chip on his shoulder and says, I don't believe he's there. The agnostic says, I don't know if he's there. The atheist says, I don't believe he's there. But those were the same days that Enoch lived in. The line of Cain had no interest in God, no interest in worship, no interest in any of those things. And the ungodly at that time, highly outnumbered the godly. The godly are always a minority. The godly are always fewer. It was an age of presumptuousness because it was marked by secularism. Small letter A. It was marked by secularism. Look, if you would, at Matthew chapter 24. Let's look at a description of the days of that time. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24 and verse 38. Here's the days in which Enoch was raised. They were secular days. Matthew chapter 24 and verse number 38, the Bible says, "For as in the days that were before the flood," that's where we're at, "they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark." So the days preceding Noah, which is where we're at in Enoch's lifetime, what are people doing? Taking care of the necessities of life, eating and drinking. There's nothing wrong with that. But the secular life is just leaving God out. They're interested in the things that are necessary, but without God. Enoch is going to be such a contrast to that because he's going to please God and walk with God, and that is going through the necessities of life in daily communion with God. And boy, what an oddball he was in his day. Because everybody else was so secular, just obsessed with the necessities of life, eating and drinking. Not only that, but verse 38 says, marrying and giving in marriage, the niceties of life. The necessities and the niceties, the good things of life. And again, nothing wrong with those things. But the secular is not denying God, it's just leaving God out. We have a secular society today. It's not that everybody's anti-God, it's just, where is he? I don't want to preach my Sunday morning sermon. I'm going to preach a lead up to Christmas and just say, where is he? And if people say, well, today things are so bad. We're going to go back in time and find out that it's not that much different today than it was hundreds of years ago. God just gets left out. And that's the way it was in Enoch's day, his society. It was so secular, not sinful necessarily, though it was, but secular. Just no time for God, no thought for God. Not only was it marked by secularism, but small letter B, it was marked by spiritism. Spiritism. Folks, when God made us, he made us body, soul, and spirit. He made us in three parts because we're made in the image of God. And there is an inner desire in man to seek something spiritually when he wants to ignore it or deny it on the outside anyways. And if man does not go to that spiritual need to God, he'll go somewhere else. He'll go to a mystic. He'll go to a soothsayer. He'll go to an astrology chart. He'll go somewhere to meet that need. He'll go into the belief that God doesn't exist. That in itself is a belief. But every man has that desire, that spiritual desire, and that nature in them. God put it there. And if they don't fulfill it rightly, they'll fulfill it wrongly. And these people did in this day. Look back there at Genesis. Look at chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. Talking about Enoch's day being marked by spiritism. Genesis chapter 6 and verse number 1, "It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose." Now, we don't have a lot of time to go into this, but let me just tell you, the sons of God there aren't good guys. The sons of God in that verse are the fallen angels. Job chapter 38 tells us when God created the world, the sons of God shouted for joy. That was angels. Before he created Adam, the sons of God back there were angels. We are now sons of God. We're replacements for them. But those angels that rebelled and followed Satan were cast out. Those sons of God, in verse number 2, they cohabitated with the daughters of men. And the Bible says, "And they took them wives of all which they chose," verse 3, "and the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days. Those are not dinosaurs. Those are a result of the context, the result of the sons of God and the daughters of men. Someone called it this, if I can find my notes, someone called it a hybrid demon race on earth. A hybrid demon race on earth. Imagine, they made movies about this 20 years ago, about these aliens coming down and if I, the V or something like that. And they came down and they looked like humans, and they went in their spaceship at night and took it off. They were big overgrown rodents or something like that, some kind of different creatures, and they were cohabitating. Remember Rosemary's Baby, all that kind of stuff? Where'd they get all that? They got that from this book right here. You say, oh, that's wild stuff. Yes, it is. And nothing's wilder than this spiritism that was back there, this demonology. This spiritism. And you know where Greek mythology got its foundation? Right there in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 2. Where'd they get all their gods that were half man and half creature? Where'd they get this mythology? It was from that abomination that happened in Genesis 6, because the people that day were not only spiritual, but they were, or not only secular, but they were, there was spiritism. There was the need to fulfill the spiritual, and it got off a whack. That led to small letter C, that this age of presumptuousness is not only marked by secularism and spiritism, but marked by Satanism. That's the direction you go when you go away from God. When you begin to go away from the truth and from what is right, you'll become secular, you'll become spiritist, and you'll become satanical. And I'm not talking about African people out in the jungle. I'm talking about the spiritism in the United States of America and the Satanism that's there. You can go into Barnes & Noble, you can go to any of those and buy Anton LaVey's Satanic Bible. You can go into any store in America and buy the Satan's Bible. And there are people that are buying that stuff and going through that stuff. And then we wonder why drug use is so prominent. Because Satan has taken over the minds of people. We wonder why such horrendous crimes. You know, you pick up the paper sometime and read what some person did to another person, you think, how can anybody possibly do that? Satan has taken over. And it was even going on in the days of Enoch. He was not living in the times of revival. He was not living in the times of big church growth. He was living in a time of wickedness. There was surrounding gloom. But then look at number two, or letter B. Notice his saving grace. His saving grace. The Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 21, and Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. We don't know all the details, but we know that for 65 years, Enoch grew up in that kind of society, and though he was from a godly line, he was from Adam and from Seth and from his father Jared. He was from that good line, and he probably wasn't part of the line of Cain. He probably looked at that and said, boy, those folks are just wild folks. But he still wasn't what he needed to be. But at 65 years old, something happened in his life. We're going to call that number one, his conversion. His conversion. He wasn't a bad fellow. He wasn't like those guys from Cain, but he still wasn't what he should be with God. But all of a sudden, in verse number 21, and Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah, and Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah. The birth of Methuselah was a turning point in Enoch's life. Something changed in his life right then. And he began, the Bible says he began at that point to walk with God. So that marks the point of his conversion. We don't get a lot of details about it, but we just know that at that point in his life, a change was made. Now, I think it's a wonderful thing that to look back at Enoch and say, all right, when he had his first child, he realized, I've got some responsibilities here. I'm going to raise my son in this world. And as I look out at the sons of Cain and look out at what's going on out there, I'm going to raise this boy in this world. I've got to make some changes in my life. And it led to his conversion to God. He began to walk with God at that point in his life. I heard a statistic, I think just yesterday or day before, driving home, the radio's on. And I heard this statistic from Dave Wilson on the local radio station. He said, he was doing some stuff for one of the organizations here. He said, 32% of homes in Guernsey County have two parents. 32% of homes in Guernsey County have two parents. Now, I thought about that all the way home. I thought, okay, is he, you know, a lot of widows or widowers are single, not, you know, and don't have, and so does that mean all that, or is he talking about homes of children? I don't know which way he meant, but I would think either way, that's a very low statistic. The 32% of homes in Guernsey County. Now, I think Guernsey County is probably higher than Columbus or Cincinnati or Cleveland. And yet 32%, only 32% have two parents in the home. Enoch, when Methuselah was born, he looked at that son and said, you know, I've got to make some changes in my life. I believe, and I can't dogmatically say, I believe he had a revelation from God. So why do you believe that? Well, he named his son Methuselah. You know, Methuselah is going to be the longest living human, 969 years. And Methuselah's name means, when he dies, it shall come. When he dies, it shall come. You know what happened the year that Methuselah died? The flood came in Noah's day. Noah was 600 years old when Methuselah was 969. And that's the year the flood came. And Enoch named his son a name that means, when he dies, it shall come. God must have told him something for him to give that boy that name. And he knew from that point, when this boy dies, can you imagine? At 5 years old, he catches a cough, and he's coughing and coughing. And you're thinking, hey, is this it? Is it going to end right now? All the time you're watching him grow up, when he dies, it shall come. And he had to have been told by God, and it caused his conversion, the birth of his son. Now, the birth of his son was not his conversion, but it caused that conversion. And so we have his saving grace. First of all, his conversion. Number two, his character. His character. Look over it. Keep your place in Genesis 6 or 5. We'll be back. But look over at Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 5. We talk about Enoch's saving grace. He lived in that day where he was surrounded by gloom. But he had a conversion that affected his character. Hebrews 11, verse 5 says, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. He pleased God. That was his character. For 300 years. Because when Methuselah was 65, that's when he began to walk with God. And he walked with God 300 years until he was 365 years old. And God took him. So beginning at age 65 of his son, for the next 300 years, he walked with God. His character developed. His character changed. You know, you can't change a person's conduct until you change their character. Reform people, you know, reform groups, you know, help you quit doing this and quit doing that. You're not going to change their conduct until you change their character. And the best way to change somebody's character is to introduce them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because I can tell you, most of us can give testimony, he will change your character. Now, some of you, he made a character, but he will change your character. He'll make it different. Daryl always gets nervous when I say that. He will change character. And when character changes, then conduct changes. But it can't change until the character does. He had this testimony that he pleased God. He was converted, and then he had character. See, why doesn't that person have any character? Because they don't know the Lord as their Savior. And human character, the best the flesh can do is just not going to be very much. Enoch, in that time of spiritual gloom, his saving grace was he'd been converted. His saving grace was he had character. And then, number three, his saving grace was his conduct. His conduct. Again, we go back to Genesis chapter 5. Enoch walked with God. He walked with God for 300 years. That means it progressed. Doesn't mean he walked at the same level all the time. It means walking with God means you would get more spiritual and spiritual every day. You'd get more in communion with God. When it says he walked with God, that doesn't mean that God walked the same way that Enoch did. Enoch was a man. Enoch was prone to sin. When God walks with somebody, it's not that God comes down and walks your direction. It's when you walk God's direction. And so Enoch, at this point in his life, began a change that was so remarkable at his conversion that his character changed because he was now walking with God. Walking with God is repentance. Turning from walking your way and walking God's way. It's reconciliation. being one with God, because in our flesh we're not one with God. So Enoch walked with God in these days, and this time that he was in, his conduct changed, his character changed because of his conversion. That was his saving grace. Then number three, or letter C, his simple goodness. His simple goodness. When God saves us, he doesn't necessarily make us all a D.L. Moody. He doesn't make us a Billy Graham. He doesn't make us somebody that everybody's going to know. When you and I get saved, you know, when I got saved, I thought skyrockets must have gone off in heaven. It was such a wonderful event. And I thought everybody would want to know about it. I think I told somebody recently, my mom, when she passed away, before she passed away, gave me a whole stack of letters. These were all the letters I had written when I was in the Marines. The letters I wrote from basic training in Southern California. The letters I wrote once I got out and was stationed at El Toro Marine Base in Santa Ana, California. And then the letters I wrote from Kaneohe Bay when I got stationed over there. And what a difference it was to read me. I'm embarrassed to read the letters before I got saved. It just embarrasses me to read that. What I wrote to my brothers and sisters about, hey, I did this and I did that. And I think, why did I tell my brothers and sisters that? And then I read the first letter that I wrote to my mom and dad when I got saved. And I thought, oh, you idiot. Boy, you weren't very bright. You sure didn't know how to communicate the gospel very well. But it didn't take much back then. And the zeal and the enthusiasm. Sometimes I wish we could have that old zeal and enthusiasm. Now we've got more knowledge and we kind of lose the zeal. Enoch is living in those kind of days, and it produced a simple goodness in his life. Number one, it produced a testimony Godward. A testimony Godward. The Bible told us in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5, he had this testimony that he pleased God. That's how simple it is. In the world he lived in, with that sudden gloom all around him, his saving grace now, his simple goodness, that he had this testimony, he pleased God. That's what it means to walk with God, to please him. And then we read about his testimony manward. His simple goodness was marked by his testimony manward. Over there in Jude, verse 14 and 15, it says that he prophesied, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. And he's going to execute judgment upon all the ungodly. He was a witness to the world. He was a witness as a result of his walk. His walk made him a witness. A lot of folks want to be a witness before they walk. Or want to be a witness and don't want to have to walk right. You know what that does? Absolutely nothing. If our life, now folks, we understand none of us are perfect, none of us are sinless, none of us are flawless. But there's got to be a certain testimony manward in our life before we begin to witness for the Lord that's going to make any difference. God does not bless an unclean vessel. You can do the right thing, you can do the right thing as far as witnessing all day long, but if it's coming from an unclean vessel, it's a mess. And so he had a good testimony Godward and a good testimony manward. That was his simple goodness. He preached the coming of the Lord and the coming judgment of the ungodly. Then notice, lastly, his sudden glory. Letter D, his sudden glory. Back here in Genesis 5, it says, Adam lived and he died. Seth lived and he died. Enos lived, and he died. Canaan lived, and he died. Mahalalel lived, and he died. Jared, Enoch's father, lived, and he died. You know what it says about Enoch? He was not. He was not. Genesis chapter 5, verse 24. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not. For God took him. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5, it says, he was not found, for God had translated. He was not found. You know what not found means? It means somebody was looking for him. Enoch had a wife. Enoch had a son. Enoch had a grandson. And when he disappeared suddenly, his grandson was over 100 years old. He's just a young spring chicken by those ages back then. Lamech lived to be 777 years old, but right after he turned 100, all of a sudden his grandfather Enoch disappeared. And they went and looked for him. They couldn't find him. A couple other times in the Bible, I remember where Moses went up to the mountain. God said, "You're not going into the promised land." Took up from the mountain. They never did find his body. They looked for it. They never did find it. I think of Elijah. When Elisha was watching him and keeping his eye on him, and Elijah, the chariot came down and just picked him up and took him. And the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, he said, "We're going to go look up there. We're going to find him. The Lord took him away somewhere. He's up there somewhere." And Elisha said, "Go look for him all you want to. You're not going to find him." His body was gone. That's what happened to Enoch. His sudden glory. People missed him and were looking for him, but they weren't going to find him because he was gone. His sudden glory. He walked in a day like you and I live in right now. We can't say, "Oh, but preacher, our time's today." No, he lived in those kind of days like we live in right now. Immorality, ungodliness, uncleanness, wickedness. The days of Noah before the flood came. And yet Enoch walked with God and pleased God. And what did God do? God one day, the old preacher said, God one day was walking with Enoch, said, "Enoch, you know what? It's getting light. It's getting late at night. The sun's going down. We're closer to my house than we are to yours. Why don't you just come on home with me?" And Enoch was not, for God took him. And you and I know that Enoch today is a type of what God's going to do for you and I one of these days very soon. Maybe even before Kelly has her baby. Lord's going to come back. The Bible says the trumpet's going to sound. The voice is going to say, "Come up hither." And just like Enoch, we are going to have sudden glory. We are going to be translated. And it'll be a perfect translation. We're going to be moved from this world right up there. If we're in the line of Seth. See, there's still the line of Cain. What happened to the line of Cain when the flood came? They got wiped out. They were destroyed. They were all gone. It was only that line of Seth that came down to Noah, chapter 6, that got on that boat and God delivered them during that time. Enoch is a perfect picture of what God is going to do for you and I, the picture of the rapture of the church taken away before that judgment of God falls. And folks, it ought to be an encouragement to you and I. If Enoch could do it then, we can do it now. Don't get the mind, "Oh yeah, but we've got television and we've got computers." Hey, I don't know what they had back then, but it was just as capable to be ungodly and wicked then as it is today. And yet Enoch was able to do the right thing. What a challenge to you and I to be that one that pleases God. He had this testimony that he pleased God. Let's stand together tonight with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.